Thank you so much, Kaylin. I have no idea what that was.
Jesus saves.
You're kidding me. Oh, boy, I missed that altogether. Oh, dear, I am so sorry. It was delightful, but I just missed the name of the song. Okay, very good. Thank you. Well, we come today in our survey of the books of the Bible to the book of Galatians. And as I've already told some of you, this is probably going to be the most difficult book for me to teach of any that we've had so far or that will come. And the reason is because even though it's only six chapters, I mean, we just finished a book that had 13 and the one before that was 16, but this is a book that I would really like to go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, because this is a book that is packed full of important truth, and it is so often misunderstood, even by good teachers. And so we want to emphasize the truths of this epistle. We have titled the message, Free from the Law, and that's really what this epistle is about. It's written not to a church, but to a group of churches in a Roman province that was called Galatia, and it would be roughly in central Turkey today. These are churches that the Apostle Paul, who is the human author here, has founded himself. And he is, if you've read through the book of Galatians, I think you can tell, he's very upset. This is not a oh poor soul epistle. He is really upset with the Galatians and more so with those who are disturbing them. And to be quite honest, the disturbance has to do with mingling law and grace. And so this is very much an epistle that is that wants to emphasize that the law of the Old Testament is not something that you can mingle with the New Testament message and the gospel of Christ. And so our theme, as you can see from your bulletin and your outline, is Christ frees us from the law. Now, you need to understand when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. And there were those who were entering the church in Galatia and were teaching them, well, it's not always easy to tell precisely what their message was. Some believe that they were teaching the Galatians that unless you first become a Jew and adhere to the Mosaic law, you're not really saved. But I don't believe, based on the emphasis that's given in the epistle, that that is the main problem. I think what was going on was that the legalizers were teaching them that it's all very well to be saved by grace, but now what you need to do is live by the law. You need to go back to the Ten Commandments and the other Mosaic law prescriptions for Israel and do your best to live by the law, and that's the purpose of grace, to give you the power to keep the Old Testament law. And the Apostle Paul, who was raised himself as a Jew, says that that's not true at all. You live the Christian life the same way you got saved. You were saved by grace through faith, and you live by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit. And so those are the three divisions that you have for this book. And I've given you this outline, the broad outline in your bulletin. Keep the gospel pure. Keep the promises sure. Keep the fruit secure. Don't you love that alliteration? That's probably my best alliteration ever. So don't expect anything better in the future. But I think that those three points do give us the basic concepts that are advanced in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, as I said, I really would love to do this verse by verse. But many of you are thinking about Fifth Sunday dinner to follow, so you won't stay for a verse by verse. The way I'm going to avoid that temptation is to give you a very full outline. A very full outline. And if I do that, I don't think I'll get distracted too much. So, under your first Roman numeral, keep the gospel pure. One of the things that I want to explain to you is that the word gospel can be used in more than one way. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he talks about the gospel that I presented to you from the first, and he's talking about how you get saved. He wants to remind them that the resurrection of Christ is vital to the salvation message. But many times, and the book of Galatians is one of these, the word gospel is not just about how you get saved, but it's everything that flows out of that salvation. So, gospel here is used in a broader sense than just simply the plan of salvation. Furthermore, the argument that flows in these first two chapters is to take the Galatians back to how you got saved and then demonstrate that your life is based on the same elements as your salvation. So, let's see if we can be clear here. The first subpoint, if you're taking notes, the perverters of grace salvation, and that's from the first verse into chapter 2 and verse 10. The perverters of grace salvation. How is a person saved? By grace. It's a gift of God. It's through faith. I'm basically outlining Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. But it's by grace, through faith, and I'm going to add something to Ephesians 2 here. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you will not see the kingdom of God. So, the perverters of grace salvation. And the first thing, here's a subpoint under capital A, if you're following that system of outlining, the anathema. And twice he pronounces this anathema, and you can read it in verses 8 and 9. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Your King James probably says anathema. Well, that's the word that means under the curse. The worst thing you can do is misrepresent the gospel message. And so he says, let that one be accursed. And then in case you didn't get it the first time, verse 9. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And having established the seriousness of keeping the gospel pure, then he goes on in the remainder of this section from verse 11 and on through to chapter 2 and verse 10 to give an affirmation. An affirmation. First the anathema and then the affirmation. And what is the affirmation? Well, he tells the story of how he was saved, what Christ taught him in the desert in Arabia, and his relationship to the church in Jerusalem and the other apostles. And furthermore, he goes on to say that the folks in Jerusalem, and he's talking about the leadership here now, these were the ones who affirmed that the gospel that he was preaching was indeed a true gospel, and it was apart from the Mosaic law. So that when you get into chapter 2 and the story that he tells there, he emphasizes the fact that when Peter came down to Antioch, where Paul was ministering along with others, Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter publicly because he was mixing law and grace. And so, and by the way, some here, and yes, I am going to stop here for a moment. Some here may wonder, what, Peter was an apostle. How could he be so wrong? Well, how can anybody be so wrong? There's only been one perfect person in this world, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us, whether you're an apostle or a prophet or even somebody like me, a pastor and teacher, it doesn't make you perfect because you hold those offices. It doesn't make you infallible and apart from any possibility of sin. And so Peter had that problem. Paul did too. None of these men were perfect any more so than I'm perfect or your favorite evangelist or anyone else. Any of us can fall into error and sin and need to be corrected. And this is why we do our best here at Grace to have not one elder, but more than one elder, because we can watch over each other. And maybe even more so, I'll just speak for myself, not Daryl here, but I've got a wife that watches over me as well. And then I've got other women in the church that watch out for me too. So, I mean, I'm just covered up in people that are keeping an eye out. And so my point here is just simply this. Yes, Peter and Barnabas, he mentions Barnabas falling into this same error where they withdrew from fellowship with the Gentile believers at Antioch and were only fellowshipping with the Jewish believers. And from there, he goes on to, and this is capital B now in your outline. You've had A, the perverters of grace salvation, subpoints anathema and affirmation. Now you come to capital B, if you're outlining, subverters of grace living. Perverters of grace salvation, subverters of grace living. And this is chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And I want to point out to you verse 16. This is a verse that many people have memorized and many preachers and teachers have waxed upon. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Quite a mouthful, isn't it? Well, the we here, look at the verse again. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. The we is the Jewish believers in Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus because we know that you can't be justified by trying to keep the law. And so he goes on then to emphasize our memory verse, verse 20 of chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Crucified with Christ, on the cross with Christ. If you want a fuller explanation of this, take the Mailbox Club lessons. It's taught, it's illustrated, every way you can think of. But the point here is that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God, not by trying to keep the law, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And if you want extra memory work this week, go to the next verse, the last verse of the chapter. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died for nothing if you can become righteous by keeping the law. But you can't. And so, I don't nullify the grace of God. How do you nullify the grace of God? Well, in the context of this passage, it has to do with mixing or mingling law and grace. Get saved by grace, by all means, but then keep the law. And lest you think that this is just a problem that they had 2,000 years ago in a little province called Galatia, it's rampant today. All you have to do is read the Westminster Catechism. And there are many good things in the Catechism. But after all the truth about being saved by grace through faith, when it comes to living the Christian life, what does it tell you to do? Go back to the Ten Commandments and try your best to keep them. Well, friends, I've tried my best to keep them, and I can't do it. And if you read Romans chapter 7, you'll discover that even the Apostle Paul tried to do it, and you can't do it. You can't do it. There's a better way. It's not just a better way, it's the only way to live the Christian life. Stick with me and we'll get to it before our time is over today. So, we need to keep the gospel pure. It is not grace plus law. It's grace and only grace that is our salvation and our life as believers in Christ. And as I did in Sunday school just for a moment this morning, let me be sure we're on the same page with grace. Grace is God working in and through us. It's His gift to us. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that is produced by self-effort. It is the gift of God. And that's true of our salvation, and I'm sure everyone here in this room this morning and in many other churches in our community today would say the same thing. Salvation is freely a gift of God. But what about the Christian life? It too is God working in and through us. We haven't yet come in our survey to the book of Philippians, but in Philippians you encounter a verse that tells us it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's the Christian life. God working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And in particular, who? Well, Galatians 2:20 says it's Christ living in me, and it is. But what we read in the bulk of this book is that it's the Spirit of God who produces the life of the Son of God in us. Well, we'll get there. It's hard to teach this book and stay just in one spot. And so we're not going to stay in one spot. We're going to move on to keeping the promises sure. And this is chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians. Because we keep wanting to go back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament does have value for us. Those of you who have been at Grace for years may wonder why I don't preach from the Old Testament more. And the reason is because you and I don't live in the Old Testament. We do go to the Old Testament. We see some beautiful types. We see some examples of both how we ought to live, and also how we better not live as well. But it is not where we live. The reason most of the teaching comes out of the New Testament is because that was written for us. That was written for us. And so we come to the issue of the promises. And the first capital A here is the law was only a tutor. There are two purposes to the law that are revealed to us in Galatians, and chapter 3 is the first of these. The law was only a tutor. And in the first 14 verses, this is the next subpoint, we have the example of Abraham. And here is where I would love to bog down a while. It's not really bogging down, I'd just like to expound it. But I have to summarize it. And the summary is this. Abraham was saved by faith, and he was a liver of that faith life. And no law had been given. The law wasn't given yet. Moses wasn't alive yet. Abraham was the father of the nation, and just as the writer of Hebrews says about Levi, we could easily say that Moses was in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, but the point is, Moses wasn't here yet, and the law wasn't given yet, and nobody had gone to Mount Sinai yet. But Abraham was saved by faith, and he lived by faith all those years. Did he live a perfect life? No, he had his ups and downs, kind of like you and me, huh? But Abraham lived by faith, and that's the example. And the thrust of the apostle's argument in chapter 3 has to do with the fact that the law that came 430 years after Abraham cannot nullify the Abrahamic covenant, which was given on the basis of promise, not on the basis of performance. And I hope all of you understand, but in case you don't, let me clarify. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional in its nature, but the Mosaic covenant was not. It was very conditional. If you do this, you'll have blessing. If you do this, or fail to do what I've told you to do, I'll be mild, you'll have trouble. And they did, by the way. But my point is that the point here in the first 14 verses of Galatians 3 is that the law, the Mosaic law, does not nullify the promises that were made to Abraham. And that brings us into the second part, number 2, if you're numbering, covenant of Abraham. He reminds us about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's in this section that he says, and you can look at this yourself in verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." So he then goes on to say in verse 24, "Therefore the law became our tutor, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Now, in the first two chapters, the emphasis was on grace. Here, the emphasis is on faith. But now, we'll look at verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The tutor was normally in a Roman household, and this would be a wealthy household. The tutor was a Greek slave, usually, but he could be a hired person. Anyway, his job was to educate the sons of the household. And he would teach them Greek and rhetoric and all this sort of thing. They'd learn to speak Greek. They'd learn their lessons, usually, in Greek. And he made sure that they did their lessons. But now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Who was the tutor? The Mosaic law. And we are no longer under the tutor. Capital B in your outline. The law was only temporary. It was only a tutor, and it was never intended to go on forever and ever. It was temporary. And here we have an emphasis on the adoption, verses 1 through 20 of chapter 4. The law was temporary. And he emphasizes the fact that being adopted, and you understand he's writing to Gentile churches, not churches that are composed largely of Jewish believers, but Gentiles. And he says to these Gentiles, you've been adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. And when the time of adoption arrives, that is, when the time of your legal majority arrives, then the whole point of being under tutors, etc., etc., ceases. And then he goes on to use, number two, an allegory. The adoption and then the allegory. And the allegory, and I know there are some of you here that don't like allegories, and so fortunately there's only one in the whole Bible, but this is it. And he takes the true story of Hagar and her son, and Sarah and her son, and he makes a spiritual point. These were real people. The events recorded of them in the book of Genesis were real events, but he uses this as the basis for a story, and he likens Hagar to Mount Sinai and her son to the Mosaic Law. He likens Sarah to Jerusalem or Mount Zion and her son to the grace of Christ. And he says something very important here. I'm not going to expound the allegory itself, but I want you to look at verse 30 of chapter 4. But what saith the Scriptures? I'm quoting King James language here. What saith the Scriptures? Beloved, there is no more important question to answer than that question. It doesn't matter whose story or whose rationale or whose theology or anything else. What does the Bible say? Do you know what made Billy Graham such a powerful evangelist in his day? You ever go to one of his crusades, or have you listened to it on television or whatever? Do you know what Billy kept saying again and again? The Bible says. The Bible says. And he didn't have to argue with people. He just kept going back to the Bible says. What saith the Bible? And let's find out with regard to this allegory, what saith the Bible? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, who's the bondwoman? Mount Sinai. Who's the son of the... It's the Mosaic Law. What do? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, because you can't blend the two. And this was God's word to Abraham when Abraham was grieving about sending Hagar and her son out from the camp. And God said, no, in this case, that's exactly what you need to do. You can't mingle Hagar and her son with Sarah and her son. They need to be separated. And in the allegory, we're talking about the Mosaic Law. You can't mingle law and grace. You can't do it. They are opposites. And so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You and I, believers in Christ in this age, we are the children of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, which now brings us to the third section of the book of Galatians. Keep the fruit secure. When you think about spiritual fruit, does anything pop into your head? I hope John chapter 15 does, because it's a chapter about fruit bearing. Well, so is Galatians chapter 5 in particular, also chapter 6. But this is a section about bearing fruit. And bearing fruit is what happens to a believer in fellowship with Christ. Now, here's another way you can, if you got a space, you can write this out to the side. Chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians are about grace, not law. Grace, not law. Chapters 3 and 4, faith, not works. It's not the works of the law that make you successful, can I use that word, in the Christian life. It's faith. Grace, faith, and now, chapters 5 and 6, it's the Spirit, not the flesh. It's the Spirit, not the flesh. The flesh, you may recall Jesus telling his disciples, profits nothing. Nothing. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And that's the emphasis now in chapters 5 and 6. Can you mingle law and grace? No. Can you mingle works and faith? No. Can you mingle the flesh and the Spirit? Answer again, no. And so, our first subpoint under this section, capital A, walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Further note here. Number one, your freedom in Christ, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 5. Look at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from what? Freedom from the Mosaic Law. Not freedom to do whatever you please. I said earlier today, I say it again now, people who talk about grace as a free pass to just do anything you want to do don't know anything about grace. My Bible says that the grace that saves us also instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. So our freedom in Christ is freedom from the Mosaic Law. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What would yoke you in slavery? Again, the context of the book, the Mosaic Law. Don't go back under bondage to the law. But again, we have an emphasis here on our freedom in Christ. And so he says, and I'd like you to just glance at verse 9. He continuously throughout these chapters warns against those who are deceiving them. And he makes this statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And you who do some baking know exactly what he's talking about. You put a pinch of yeast in a lump of dough. It doesn't. You can put it in this end of the lump of dough, but the yeast doesn't stay there. It grows and grows and grows until the whole lump of dough has yeast in it. And in a lot of our baking, that's what we want. But here's the point. In the Bible, yeast or leaven is used as a symbol of error, false teaching, of sin, anything evil. And the point is, you let a little pinch of evil, of false doctrine, of sin, grow and fester, in the end, it will affect everything. And that's the point that he's making here. We'll live by grace through faith. Just a little bit of law. We'll just add a pinch of law to this. You can't do it. You'll end up in bondage and slavery again to a legalistic system. So, if you dare not do that, what are we supposed to do? Verse 16 and the beginning of the second subpoint here, the fruit of the Spirit. How do you live the Christian life? Verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And by the way, what pleases me? Well, fleshly appetites please me. I've told this story a number of times before, but when Sheila and I were youngsters in college, there was a guy there, and I was talking with him. He'd been to some other places. And he said one of the places he was at, this may have been a local church that he was in, but anyway, the fellow I'm talking to had a very rough, sinful life before he was saved. And he had a pal there at the church. And this guy had been raised in the church all his life. He'd never gotten involved in anything really bad. Now, that didn't mean that he thought he wasn't a sinner. He was a sinner and needed to be saved. But the fellow that was raised in the church said, I just don't understand how people get involved in all these sinful things. There's no fun in being sinful. And the fellow who'd had the other kind of life said, well, friend, you just haven't tried the right kind of sin. Because, yeah, there's pleasure in sin for a season. For a season. And yes, sin and fleshly appetites can be very pleasing at the time. And we're not always talking about something physical and material, like food or sex or drink or whatever it may be. No, no. Some of the other fleshly appetites, like let me read some here for you. That's the easiest way. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Can you get pleasure out of those things? Sure you can. I have. Haven't you? Revenge is one of my greatest pleasures, but it's a fleshly thing. Thank you for laughing, but I am serious. It's true. I like revenge, but it's a fleshly thing. It's a wicked thing, and my Bible tells me in Romans chapter 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. So the point here is that yes, there can be pleasure in fleshly things. And they are the things that may please me for a time. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And here we come back to the law again. If you're led by the Spirit, the law has nothing to say to you. Now, can I make this application that many of you have heard before? You're driving down the highway, and I was talking to a brother just this morning about driving experiences. And the speed limit, we'll put you on the interstate, and the speed limit says 70 miles an hour. Now, if you're driving 69 or 70 or 65, anything except over 70, the law has nothing to say to you. You can cruise right on by the policeman with his radar out. If you're not violating that speed limit, he has nothing to say to you. But if you're doing 75... 80, 85, then the blue lights start to flash and he's got something to say to you. And it's probably going to cost you something. It's not going to be pleasant. All right? Well, the point is this. When you are led by the Spirit, the Mosaic Law has nothing to say to you. Go back to Romans chapter 8, not right now, but later, and read the truth that's contained there. And the fact that when you are walking by the Spirit, the Mosaic Law is you're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law without going back and figuring out, did I do this? Did I not do it? I'm indebted to Dr. James Rayford for pointing out the truth of verse 16 again, and that is that the negative there, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, is the strongest negative you can have in the Greek language. It's a double negative. You absolutely cannot carry out the desire of the flesh if you're walking by the Spirit. And if you are carrying out the desire of the flesh, you cannot be walking by the Spirit. It's impossible, according to the grammar of that text. So, we are to walk by the Spirit, and the first thing, what we're looking at here in verses 16 through 26 is this great truth that when you walk by the Spirit, not only do you not carry out the desires of the flesh, But you produce the fruit of the Spirit, and maybe I shouldn't say you produce it, but the Spirit produces His fruit in your life, and the fruit of the Spirit, and you can read these for yourself in verses 22 and 23, and the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. He produces Christ in you when you are led by Him, by the Holy Spirit. So, walking in the Spirit, chapter 5. I have to read one more verse in chapter 5, and that is verse 25. And here is a summary. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And here he's saying what you and I would say if we said it this way. If we're saved by the Spirit, let's also live our lives by the Spirit. Live, enter into the new life in Christ. Walk by the Spirit, live the new life in Christ. Chapter 6, sowing to the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit and we're to sow to the Spirit. We've already read earlier the first 10 verses of chapter 6. And I'm going to give you 3 points under this. This is capital B, sowing to the Spirit. Number 1, restoring, verses 1 through 5. If any of us is not walking by the Spirit, if we're apprehended in sin, those who are spiritual are to restore such a one. And that's the purpose of things like rebuke and admonition and correction. The purpose is to restore someone to fellowship with Christ. Quick thought here, because your English translation may be a little confusing. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses, the law of Christ. We're to love one another as He Himself has loved us. So we're to bear one another's burdens. But verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own, and some translations read this, burden. Well, there are two different words in the Greek language. The first word is a burden that means an overload. And we're to bear one another's overloads. The second word in verse 5 is the normal word for a normal load. And we're to bear our own load in that sense. So it's not a contradiction, just in case you were worrying. Then, verses 6 through 10 are all about reaping. Reaping. First, restoring, then reaping. And the principle is given. We reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap what the flesh produces, and that's always death and destruction. So to the Spirit, we're going to reap life, and it's going to get better and better. And then number 3, beginning at verse 11 to the end of the chapter, resisting. Resisting. And Paul makes some great statements here. Verse 14, we've talked about before. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a great statement. I have been crucified with Christ, and the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, and so I have nothing to boast about in this life. Let me boast in Christ, because it's all of His grace. And then, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Do you remember that? What that was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But he said, it doesn't matter. Gentiles weren't circumcised normally. Jews always were. But he said, that doesn't matter anymore. It's a new creation. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, do you understand why I asked you last week to memorize 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation. And I also like verse 17, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Well, friend, he may have been referring to actual scars that he had acquired in resisting the false teachings, etc. But you and I have the brand marks of Jesus as well. The brand mark of Jesus is the cross of Christ. That I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the brand mark, and you have it on you. You may not have a piece of jewelry. I happen to have a tie on today that does have a cross printed on it, but you may not have a tie or a piece of jewelry or a tattoo or anything like that, but spiritually you have that mark of Christ in you. And then he ends, praise God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And so it should be. We are, as believers in Christ, free from the law, not only as a way to get saved, and nobody ever got saved by keeping the law, but also as the rule for life and the walk that we live. Under the old covenant, they needed to walk by the law because that was God's purpose for them. But now that faith has come, we're not under that tutor any longer. So let's live in the freedom of grace, freedom from the law, and to serve Christ by the Spirit. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for this marvelous truth of the book of Galatians. May we live it out in our daily lives so that Jesus Christ will get all the glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. And now, if our songsters will come back and help us with our closing hymn.